I don't think John Newton ever wrote a bad one. How about you? It was great. What's that? Well, we are in Isaiah chapter 33. And from all accounts, it seems that we will finish the chapter tonight. Which, Dave, brings us closer to Isaiah 35. And then 40, yes. Actually, the good thing is that 38 and 39 are narrative passages, which should go rather quickly. According to the established standards. We'll start reading in verse 13 of Isaiah 33. Pick up some of the thoughts that we left off with last week. You who are far away, hear what I've done. And you who are near, acknowledge my might. Sinners in Zion are terrified. Trembling has seized the godless. They say, who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with continual burning? He who walks righteously and speaks with sincerity. He who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hand so that they hold no bribe. He who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. As we've been unfolding Isaiah 33 for the last couple of weeks now, we get to verses 13 to 24. It really is, the chapter itself divides very nicely into two major sections, 1 through 12 and then 13 through 24. And when we get to verses 13 to 24, it really is a very direct application to God's people. And of course, that is the very heart and soul of the ministry of God's Word, is it not? Revealed truth is vital and absolutely necessary, but it is the application of that revealed truth that changes lives. The demons believe in monotheism. They believe that God is one and tremble. But it is the application of the truth that is so vital. And so verses 13 and following, we really have the wonderful application of what we saw in the first 12 verses. We see this interesting phrase, sinners in Zion, they're terrified, they're warned. And what we see in these few verses is that God is addressing those who are far away, the indifferent, the complacent, the backslidden, and those who are near, those who stayed close to the Lord in the midst of trial and tribulation and judgment upon the nation. And the sinners in Zion are supposed to be terrified and are supposed to tremble. And in fact, they will. When Dave said to his family, he will fear death. It's true. People can put up a good front for a very long time, but there does come a point where you can no longer hide under the facade. And God says that the sinners in Zion, one day, they will be terrified and they will tremble because that which is coming upon them will be inescapable. That which is coming upon them will be plain and obvious, not only to them, but to all. And so then the sinners in Zion who are trembling ask the obvious question. Now remember, we're talking about the godless, okay? Who among us can live with the consuming fire? Who among us can live with the continual burning? Remember that when sinners are faced with the reality of God and the reality of divine judgment, the only thing that they're used to doing is sinning. That's what sinners do. They sin. The ungodly perform godless deeds. This makes up their whole life. And so when they're confronted, they feel a sense of loss. What in the world could we do? How can we stand? It makes no sense to them. In fact, you remember even in the Luther film, Luther's whole anguish of soul is, God's holy and I'm a sinner. And how can I stand? Well, this is the place that the godless, that the sinners in Zion are brought to, and I will tell you, it's a good place to be. When God lays hold of someone and terrifies them, there is hope. It is those who never get scared that are the scary ones. In fact, we need to realize that when we pray for those who are lost, that God would lay hold of them and terrify them. In Robert Murray McShane's poem, Jehovah Tsidkenu, he said, when legal fears shook me, I trembled to die. No refuge, no safety in self could I see. Jehovah Tsidkenu, Jehovah my righteousness, my Savior must be. To be trembling and to be shaking is to be brought to that place where you see that there's only one Savior who can rescue you from the wrath to come. Now, the two questions are then answered in verse 15. Who is it that can live? Who is it that can stand in light of the consuming fire of God's judgment? Verse 15, he who walks righteously, speaks with sincerity, he who rejects unjust gain and shakes his hands so they hold no bribe, and he who stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed. Really, here we have a contrast between the sinners in Zion and the saints in Zion. And the saints in Zion are described in terms of what they do. Both, all of this description in verse 15 comes to us primarily from Psalm 15 and Psalm 24. So just turn back there very quickly. We didn't have time last week to look at this passage, or these two psalms, but I'd like for us to look at them tonight. Psalm 15. Now notice the question. Verse 1. O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell on your holy hill? He who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt and does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. Of course, we wouldn't probably answer those questions with that answer, would we? If we said, Lord, who may abide in your tent, who may dwell on your holy hill? We would say, those who have faith. Right? That's how we would answer. Those who have faith. Those who trust in the Lord. One of the things, though, that we need to remember, and it is instructive for us right here. When Isaiah says, as speaking on behalf of the godless, who can stand the consuming fire? And then he turns around and gives a list of ethical do's and don'ts. Neither he nor the psalmist in Psalm 15 is teaching that you're made right with God by human merit or by human works. The analogy of Scripture, the totality of scriptural teaching, is very clear that that is not how a person is made right. Even in the Old Testament, it is clear that it is faith that makes a sinner right with God. And so when we come to these passages, we're automatically struck that they don't answer the questions in the way that we would like them answered. And why is that? Very simply, because in the Old Testament and the New, there oftentimes, is no distinction is made between faith and the works it produces. In other words, many times it'll talk about the fruit in the place of the root. And so, how is a person justified? How can a person dwell in the tent of the Lord? That is, how can a person have communion with God? Who is it who does these things? He who has integrity. Clean hands, clean heart. Doesn't take a bribe. Doesn't slander his neighbor. What are they describing? They're not just describing somebody who is morally and ethically upright on his own righteousness or according to his own strength, but rather they're describing to us a person who has been changed and made right by faith in God. In fact, Paul teaches this very thing in Romans chapter 2, and it is so confusing to us that if you read the vast majority of Protestant commentaries, Romans chapter 2 gives them fits because we feel this drive to protect Luther from the Apostle Paul. In our effort to guard and protect sola fide, faith alone, many times we cut the nerve that connects faith and works. And what I'm telling you is that a biblical theology does not allow us to cut the nerve between faith and works. And biblical theology leads us to believe very strongly that a true, vibrant faith in the living God is a works-producing faith. And so when we get to a passage like Psalm 15 or Psalm 24 or Isaiah 33 or Romans chapter 2 or James chapter 2, there's a doozy. What do we say? We say very simply that the Bible makes no distinction at times when describing a justified person between the root and the fruit. The root being faith, the fruit being works. And so what does a person who lives by faith, what does he look like? He looks like a man of integrity who doesn't take a bribe and won't speak slanderously against his neighbor. That's why it is vitally important, as we continue to stand upon the great principle of the Protestant Reformation, faith alone, that we remember the other axiom stated by the Reformers: faith alone saves. But the faith that saves is never alone. So much so that you can describe a justified person by the ethical transformation that has taken place in their life. Now, if you struggle with that, then go and read 1 John. 1 John, from beginning to end, tells us this. You want to know how you've come to know God? You keep His commandments. You love the brothers. Hold on a second. Love and obedience? What about faith? Well, don't you get it? For the apostles, love and obedience is the natural, inevitable fruit of faith. It's the pulse thing again. And so here we have this wonderful description of the righteous. He who walks righteously. Now you need to remember that this idea of walking righteously, when you see righteousness used in this sense, it is not in the forensic justification sense of righteousness. It is in the ethical sense of righteousness. Righteousness in the Old Testament can have, when it's referring to God, it's God's unswerving commitment to uphold the worth of His own glory. When it's used of human beings, it is either used in the sense of an imputed righteousness or conformity to the revealed will of God. And it is the imputed righteousness that leads to the ethical righteousness. And here's a person who walks righteously, walks according to the law. And then notice their mouth speaks with sincerity. I didn't have time to look up the Hebrew word for sincerity, and so this may be just for illustration purposes only, not exegetical acumen. In Greek, the term for sincerity is without wax. That's literally the rendering. And the way the word came about, in terms of the history of the word, is that oftentimes in sculpting stone sculptures, if a piece would break off, an appendage such as a nose or an ear, which would easily break off on a piece of stone, they would remold the piece with wax. And so at that point, because the sculpture had lost its integrity, It was insincere. It was mixed with wax. Wax was covering up a deficiency. It was, in a sense, somewhat fraudulent. Sincerity, to speak with sincerity, the idea is what you see is what you get. They speak with the tongue of the wise. And the tongue of the wise refuses to lie. The tongue of the wise speaks truth. But the tongue of the wise is not the random truth jabs of the person who always has to be telling you truth. Gee, that's an ugly dress. Boy, you've gained weight. I mean, when we talk about the value of speaking truth, we're not talking about somebody who's careless with truth or always making what they perceive to be truth known. The tongue of the wise speaks truth, but it's like silvers of gold on a silver platter, Proverbs tells us. In other words, there's a wisdom in the way truth is spoken. It's spoken wisely. It's spoken with love. But what you see is what you get. There is no flattery. Flattery trying to earn the praise of men. And I don't know about you, but when it comes to the tongue, and I think James hits on this, don't you, in James chapter 3. It is this little tiny member that we call the tongue that ends up being the most difficult part of our whole body to control. In fact, James tells us that if anybody can bridle the tongue, he's going to be a perfect man. Complete. Nothing will be lacking. You ever wondered why that is? I'm convinced, I don't know anything about anatomy, but I'm convinced that there's something that goes from my tongue straight to my black heart. And there's just this diabolical connection. It's probably a two-way connection up to my corrupt mind. But here we have somebody. Here's the description of someone who can stand in the judgment. He speaks with sincerity. He goes on to say he's an ethical person. He shakes his palms. This is a great picture. Someone tries to put money in his hand for him to take a bribe. You know what he does? He shakes his hand. Let's go with the money. Won't take it. And then notice this. He stops his ears from hearing about bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking upon evil. Now, you might think from that description that the guy's an ostrich and just sticks his head in the sand. That's not the picture of this at all. In fact, it is an ethical picture drawing very heavily from the Psalms and the Proverbs. The Psalms and the Proverbs over and over and over again talk about the vulnerability of the eye gate and the ear gate and how that does corrupt the soul. In fact, you remember Job's covenant that he made? He made a covenant with his eyes not to look upon a virgin. The psalmist, in at least two places that I've found, makes a covenant not to look upon anything unclean. The ears are also a window into the soul, and they refuse to hear about somebody glorying in violence and bloodshed. In other words, what is being described here is a person who not only has control over his tongue, not only lives righteously in conformity to the revealed law of God, but somebody who also is very circumspect in the way that they walk. They're careful about what they see. They're careful about what they hear. One of the things that I have found in my own Christian experience is that when I am less careful about what I see and what I hear, my level of godliness always declines. And there's a very simple reason for that. Yes, our corruption comes from within, but guess what? It can be fed and kindled from without. And we don't even have to be actively seeking to hear or to see. If we are just careless, we can be affected. This is especially vital for our young people who are absolutely bombarded visually, audibly, every way you can imagine. They are bombarded, getting all kinds of messages. Everybody's talking. Everybody has something to say. The media has something to say. Hollywood has something to say. The music industry has something to say. Their school teachers have something to say. Everybody's talking. And they constantly have stuff put before them. And as parents, we grossly lack discernment if we do not help our children guard what they see and guard what they hear. Now, I know in some circles, there's probably an extremist, you know, let's burn all your Disney videos or whatever. But on the other hand, you have those who almost just don't care, making the horrible assumption that that young person will use good judgment. Ha, ha, ha. If you and I as adults have difficulty using good judgment, why in the world would we think that our teenagers could possibly use good judgment? I mean, we're rather experienced in depravity. You think we'd get tired of it after a while. It's all very new to them. And so we entrust them with things that they should never be entrusted with. But what is true of our teenagers is true of us too. We are bombarded. And everybody is always saying something, putting something in front of our face. I drive to Reno every Monday night. Thankfully, I have some good brothers and sisters that would travel with me most of the time. And going into Reno, there's this sign. It says, call 1-800-GO-FOR-LIPO. Well, you know, that's funny, and we get a big kick out of it. But you know what I saw last time? Breast implants, call 1-800-SHAPE-UP. There's messages everywhere. And I'll tell you what, I am still sinful enough that even seeing a sign with just words can cause me to stumble. And so what do the righteous do? The righteous are careful about what they see and what they hear. And then notice the blessing. Verse 16. That was review. Verse 16. He will dwell on the heights. His refuge will be the impregnable rock, or perhaps the everlasting rock. His bread will be given him. His water will be sure. This is a glorious picture. Notice, remember the context here. We are contrasting sinners in Zion with the saints of Zion. This is the contrast. And here is the glorious, wonderful blessing for the saints in Zion, those who are walking in this way. They will experience privileges and blessings very unlike the sinners in Zion. Notice the contrast. For the sinners in Zion, what happens? Terror and trembling lay hold of them. For the saints, what happens? They dwell on high in an everlasting rock. Just the opposite. Psalm 15 tells us, and he who walks in this way won't be shaken. That's the picture. Now notice the language. To dwell on the heights, he's out of the reach of the enemy. But it's more than just being out of the reach of the enemy. It is being exalted by the Lord. And that is exactly the message of the Bible. What God is opposed to the proud, but what does He do to the humble? He exalts them in due time. And so here are those who have walked in humility before the Lord. They've walked by faith. Their lives have been shaped by that faith. And even though from an earthly perspective, all hell is breaking loose here, there, and all around them. And in fact, as they live, they don't even know if they're going to see tomorrow. Don't you know that those who lived through the Assyrian crisis did not know if they would see tomorrow? Many of them end up being exported from their homeland. And so life was not easy for them. It was filled with trial, trouble, and tribulation. God says, for my people who walk by faith, trust in me, and live by that faith, I'll exalt them in due time. I will bring them to the heights. Protection from the enemy. Nearness to their God. I was listening to a sermon by Pastor Martin the other day. And he said the covenanters, when they, many of them as they were being hung or killed by the sword, many of them adopted a saying to their persecutor, executor. Thank you for hurrying me on my way to heaven. Can you imagine? And so here are God's people. Some of them face the sword. Some of them face exile. Some of them face horrible persecution. Some of them face torture and agony in this world. But you know that there is something that is wonderfully glorious about living by faith, having your life shaped by that faith, because there's coming a time, whether in this life or the life to come, that God will raise us up on the heights. And that's what God's people have always waited for. They wait for it patiently. Our religion is not one of pie in the sky by and by. But it is certainly not a religion of you get it all here and now. Oh, what do you get here and now? Well, there's a variety of stuff you can get here and now. God is wonderful and He's not a stingy God. He's overflowing, He's generous, He's rich in mercy. He blesses many of His people who have long, prosperous lives, and they enjoy family life, and they enjoy the life that God's given them. They aren't possessed by anything but God, and what they have, they freely give, and they have a wonderful life on this earth. And God may choose to bless His people that way, and that's His prerogative, but we're also reminded of Job 4, that man is born for trouble just as sparks fly upward. And I will tell you that the majority of our experience, just in this small gathering, the majority of our experience by the time we get to the end of our life will not be one of peace and prosperity and happiness. For many, if not most, we will pass through this life through a veil of tears. And we will be acquainted, even as our Savior was acquainted with sorrows and stricken time and time again with grief. And if you don't have something in front of you that says, this isn't it, one of these days, God will lift me to the heights. If you don't have that, then you don't have what it takes to live through tomorrow. Even if tomorrow's a good day. And so God's people have always had that forward-looking perspective. You know, faith really is predominantly a forward-looking dynamic, is it not? Faith is strengthened as it looks back to the cross, as it looks back to the monuments of God's faithfulness to us again and again. That's how we stir our faith up. But why do we need to stir our faith up? To go forward. And having your faith fixed on a God who says, I will exalt them. I will take them up to the heights. That's what gets you through the valleys. To know that this isn't how it's always going to be. In many ways, we should be filled with so much pity for the unbeliever. This life will be the only heaven most of them will ever know. How sad that will be. And for God's people, this will be the only hell they know. What a sad thing to live through this life, to be going through the valleys, and to wonder, can it ever get any better than this? Or, think of this, worse yet. Think of those guys in the beer commercial who are eating lobster on the beach and drinking their beer. And what do they say? It doesn't get any better than this. Oh, no, what's sadder? I'll tell you, that's sadder. God's people are promised to dwell on the heights. They find refuge in the impregnable, the eternal rock. That great picture. I'm so glad God has used the imagery of a huge rock to show us what He is like to His people. The Rock of Gibraltar, a refuge, a fortress. You know the story of the hymn Rock of Ages, don't you? Augustus Toplady was caught in one of those nasty Scotland thunderstorms and it's pouring. And he gets refuge from this storm under a huge rock. He stays dry and safe. And it's there. These are not the days of notepad, laptop computers, or even little pads of paper. He scrambles for something to write, and he writes, "Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee." This is the picture of what God does for His people. See, in the wilderness, He's a rock because He gives them shade. In the storm, He's a rock because He gives them refuge. And this is what God promises to be to His people. And then notice, His bread will be given, His water will be sure. All His provisions are taken care of. There's a security. There's a sense in which He does not have to worry. Jesus teaches us the same thing in the Sermon on the Mount. Don't worry about what you're going to eat or drink or what you will wear. And then what does He use to illustrate this very truth? The birds of the field, the flowers of the field. And Solomon in all of his glory couldn't clothe himself like the lilies of the field, which are here today and tomorrow thrown into the furnace. Don't you think your Heavenly Father will know how much more to take care of you who are more valuable than birds? There's this wonderful sense that the God who promises to bring us to the heights, the God who promises to be the impregnable fortress, the eternal rock, is the God who says you do not need to worry about what you will eat or what you will drink. David could say, "I've been young and now I'm old, and I've never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging for bread." And here's the irony. Even in the midst of tribulations and trials, you ask God's people, has He ever been unfaithful to you for one day? I'm talking about people who have endured things far worse than you or I will ever endure. The first time we went to Latvia, we went and visited this little old pensioner lady who was in her 80s. Gundar sent me a letter, let me know that she had died just a few months ago. And through our interpreter, I asked her to tell us a little bit about her life. When she was 14, she became a Christian. And it was her family who turned her into the Soviet authorities, who then put her in a gulag for 17 years. From age 14 to age 31, she was a slave in the gulags, to be abused in every way imaginable. Russian prison camps. In the Occupation Museum, you get a glimpse of what the gulags look like. And it's too bad to describe. The big can that they'd used for their waste is also the can they'd have to dump out and get their daily water with. 17 years. And I asked her, I was holding her hand at this time, and I asked her, "Was God always faithful?" tears swelled up in her eyes. And she said, every day of my life, God was faithful. He provided just what I needed. Nothing more, but certainly nothing less. Now you stop and think about that in light of being beaten because you didn't keep up with the work for the day, or being physically molested by a soldier for the umpteenth time. God's people always know that even in the worst of times, He is faithful. And many times it is the worst of times that manifests His faithfulness more than any other time. His bread will be given. His water will be sure. His provisions will always be met. And then verse 17, your eyes will see the King in His beauty. They will behold a far distant land. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts? Where is he who weighs? Where is he who counts the towers? You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech which no one comprehends, of a stammering tongue which no one understands. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation, a tent which will not be folded, its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any cords be torn apart. But there, the majestic one, Yahweh, will be for us. A place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat or oar will go, on which no mighty ships will pass. For Yahweh is our judge. Yahweh is our lawgiver. Yahweh is our king. He will save us. When we get to verses 20 to 24, or 17 to 24, we move to a glorious, already not yet scenario. Here we see Messiah in His glory, wonderfully reigning over His church, a vast kingdom. You will see the King in His beauty. We see Him now only with the eyes of faith. Is that not right? But one of these days, even as the girls sang, the faith will turn to sight. I just love the expression, your eyes. O righteous people of God, your eyes which refuse to look upon evil, one day will see the King in His beauty. The very same eyes that you protected from looking upon that which was wicked and corrupting to the soul will be the eyes that behold the King in His glory. When Roger gave his testimony, he talked about Fanny Crosby. I might get this a little off, but I got the heart of it. Most of you know Fanny Crosby was blind all of her life. And someone asked her if she was angry with God because she had been blind all of her life. And she said, no, I thank God for my blindness because the first thing I will see will be Jesus. You'll see the King there in His beauty. They will behold a far distant land. You're getting the picture, aren't you? Verse 18 is very interesting. Your heart will meditate on terror. Where is he who counts ways, counts the towers? Then he says, you'll no longer see the fierce people. Now, what the image is, and I think that some of the commentators that point to this are right, when Messiah in His glory rules and reigns over His church in glory and His people have seen His beauty, remember, I think we should understand this in terms of already, not yet. The heart oftentimes will think back to the darkness which came before the light. I remember very vividly, in fact, as a new Christian, 13, 14, 15 years old, and I was scared of one thing more than anything else. I was scared of sin. I wish I was still as scared of sin now as I was then. But I was very scared of sin. I read Hebrews 6 too many times, I think. But I was afraid of the terror of my former guilt coming back upon me. I remember it so clearly and so vividly. Because before my conversion, that pack of sin on my back seemed so big and ever increasing, and the guilt that I had made me feel as if I didn't want to live out the next day. 13 years old! And I'd hate to go to bed at night. I'd do anything I could to avoid going to bed at night because I knew when I went to bed, I'd lay there and I'd think about my sin and the God who was angry with me. And I'd wake up in the morning and I'd feel completely depressed again because I'd have to live a whole nother day only to go to bed again at night. And I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, but it is absolutely miserable to have the weight of guilt press upon you like that. It's Psalm 32. Day and night thy hand was heavy upon me, pressing down upon me, sapping my vitality as with the fever heat of summer. And once God wonderfully forgave me of all of my sins and took that load of guilt off of my back, my biggest fear was that terror would come back. I kept looking around, waiting for the other shoe to drop. This was too good to be true. It couldn't last forever. Praise God, it does last forever. But there's such a radical shock. Once you see the King in His beauty, once you are that pilgrim on the way to the celestial city, once you have gone through the little wicket gate, once you've turned your back on the city of destruction, there is that haunting fear that maybe, just maybe, those fears and terrors will come back upon you again. And here, even in Isaiah's day, you're going to see the King in His beauty. You'll behold far distant land. You see the picture. It's no wonder Bunyan was so filled with the Bible and just oozed out of him as he wrote. Your heart will then think back, will ponder the terror. Then you'll ask, where are those Assyrians? Where's the clanking of spears and swords? And the pounding of marching feet? You and I have never lived in an occupied land like these people did, but we certainly know what it is to live with an occupied soul. You ever seen Bunyan's Holy War? The battle over man's soul. Well, what happens? Isaiah comforts the people. You will no longer see a fierce people, a people of unintelligible speech which no one comprehends, or a stammering tongue which no one understands. You're never going to hear the language of the Assyrians again. The language of the enemy you will not hear again. And then, in wonderful pastoral tones, he directs their attention from meditating on the terror to saying in verse 20, look upon Zion. Look upon the holy habitation of God, of which you are now a citizen. Isn't that the strategy that we need to use? When are the Assyrians coming back? The Assyrians are gone. Look to Zion. Hebrews 12, you have not come to Mount Sinai, but you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God. And now you belong to it. And most amazingly, you can say, I was born there. Psalm 87. So you look to Zion, look to the dwelling place of God, look to where God has called you to be a citizen of His holy city, the city of our appointed feasts. What we see in verses 20 to 24 is the Lord's saving activity. And the first thing that we see is this permanent Zion. It's the city of the appointed feast. It's the city where the regulated worship of God is. It's the place where our hearts are made glad. So the next time you're afraid you're going to hear the voices of the Assyrians, what do? You look to the house of God. You look to the dwelling place of God. You look to the place where you've been made a citizen by the grace of Christ. And so you can say with the psalmist, I was glad when they said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. There's something wonderful about being a part of Zion. There's something hopeful. There's something encouraging. There's something stimulating. There's something so joyful that there are times that when we are going through difficult periods, what we need more than anything is simply to assemble with God's people and focus on the Lord. It's always interesting to me, and I have to throw these pastoral comments in now and then. It's always interesting to me that when people are going through difficult times, one of the last things they want to do is go up to Zion. It's odd to me. I haven't seen you in church for a while. You doing okay? No, my life's completely fallen apart. Then why haven't you been to church in a while? It just makes no sense. Well, I wouldn't go to the doctor, I'm sick. That's the idea, isn't it? Going to Zion, looking upon the place of our appointed feasts, where God has regulated His worship, where He calls us together to worship Him. And then middle part of verse 20, your eyes will see Jerusalem, an undisturbed habitation. I love this. A tent which will not be folded, its stakes will never be pulled up, nor any of its cords be torn apart. You understand that's fulfilled in Jesus. It's a place of peace. It's undisturbed. What's interesting, the old timers used to talk about the church militant and the church triumphant. The church triumphant is that part of the body of Christ from all ages which now is at rest in heaven. The church militant is the church down here that doesn't get to heaven on flowery beds of ease, but sails through bloody seas, as Isaac Watts reminds us. It's the church militant. And the whole idea of militancy has in its very context the idea of battling and fighting and hacking and hewing and stabbing and dodging and being wounded and maybe even dying. And so you say to yourself, how in the world can Zion be a habitation of peace? A place of peace, undisturbed peace. And this is the glorious paradox about the church. Is that even in the midst of dodging bullets and swords and banging heads with the enemy, it is still a place of peace. It is a place of peace with God. It is a place of peace with one another. And my friends, anytime you're at war with the world, you have the kind of peace that you really need. And so Zion is this peaceful habitation. But notice the language. It's also a permanent habitation. The tent's never going to be folded up. Now, in order to appreciate this, you have to think back to the Old Testament. You have to think back to the tabernacle. You know what the tabernacle was? It was a big tent. And do you know what they had to do with the tabernacle every time the people moved? fold up the tent, pull up the tent peg. Now, you not understand, this actually is a wonderful, glorious picture in redemptive history. God's people are pilgrims. They're moving in this world, and guess what happens? Well, God, who dwells in the midst of His people, moves with them. But then, in the fullness of time, the Word became flesh and pitched His tent among us. And the tabernacle of the Lord was no longer in the skins of sea cows, but in human flesh. Jesus Christ. And He Himself is the meeting place of God, the tabernacle of God, the place where God dwells. And He too traveled through His wilderness wanderings. And then God exalted Him to the heights as the God-man, as the Word became flesh. And now He is seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And if you are in Him, you dwell securely and permanently in the holy habitation of God Himself. And you don't have to worry about anybody pulling up these tent pegs. You don't have to worry about anybody wrapping up this tent. There is one thing about the tent that's really amazing. It's getting bigger all the time. Turn over to Isaiah 54. I figure if I wait till we get there, I'll forget it. So we'll turn over there. Isaiah 54:1, shout for joy, O barren woman, you who have borne no child. Break forth into joyful shouting and cry aloud, you who have not travailed. For the sons of the desolate one will be more numerous than the sons of the married woman, says the Lord. You know, Paul says this is talking about the inclusion of the Gentiles. Notice verse 2. Enlarge the place of your tent. Stretch out the curtains of your dwelling. Spare not. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your pegs. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your descendants will possess nations and will resettle the desolate cities. It is William Carey who takes up this text as he preaches before the Baptist Union on the necessity of going over to India to take the gospel. Why? Because Jesus has other sheep who have yet to be brought into the fold, and going to India is just simply stretching out the tent a little further. You know why it's a tent? The body of Christ is the tabernacle of God, is it not? That's what we just said. But now, guess what? What is the body of Christ on the earth? It's His church. The church is the tabernacle of God among... This is what Paul says. You are, you plural, you are the temple of God. And guess what? We just keep stretching the tent out more and more all the time. And so it's a glorious picture of a permanent Zion being fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus tells the woman at the well, remember how she tries to sidetrack Him? Go call your husband. Remember this. And Jesus then tells her, she says, well, I don't have a husband. He says, you're right, you've had four, and the guy you're living with now, you're not even married to. And she says, well, that's a good point, Lord. In fact, the Jews say we should worship in Jerusalem, and the Samaritans think we should worship in Mount Gerizim. So let's talk a little theology. Get your finger off my sin. And then Jesus says, woman, I tell you, an hour is coming, and is even now, when you won't worship in Mount Gerizim and you won't worship in Jerusalem. But the true worshipers will worship in spirit and truth. For such is the Father seeking. And of course, who are the true worshipers? Those who worship in Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. So a permanent Zion, but notice also a protected Zion. There the majestic one, Yahweh, will be for us. A place of rivers and wide canals on which no boat or oars will go and on which no mighty ships will pass. The majestic one, you have to love the language, will be for us. Here you see this amazing, really sort of a contrast. Here you have majesty and glory, transcendence. And then you see God condescending to be for His people. It never ceases to amaze me, and I'll say it every time it comes to my mind. When Paul says, if God is for us, who can be against us? It always just amazes me that it is phrased in that way. Even as we sang Sunday, who is on the Lord's side? It is good to be on God's side. If you're not on God's side, you'll be the ultimate eternal loser. But there is something more glorious about than being on God's side, and that is saying, God is on our side. He is for us. This covenant loyalty. He's never going to leave His people. He will never forsake them. He says in Zephaniah chapter 3, Yahweh your God is in your midst, a mighty warrior, mighty to save, who is quiet over you in His love. He rejoices over you with loud singing. For Yahweh our God is in the midst of us. And here's God, almost as a protective mother, hovering over His people. Here the high, lofty, majestic, exalted Lord of the universe hovers over His people and is for them. But notice it says it's a place of rivers and canals. And once again, remember, we saw this a few weeks ago. The idea of rivers, canals, streams. It's the presence of God. It's the presence of His Spirit. It is life. This is the very image that you're going to see in Ezekiel 40 to 48. In fact, you'll remember that throughout that passage, what happens with Ezekiel, the water gets deeper and deeper and deeper as it flows out from underneath the throne in the midst of the temple. And so here's the presence of God and the Spirit of God. And you can look at Psalm 46 if you'd like. But notice, it is not just a matter of the presence of God, the life-giving presence of God's Spirit with His people. But notice the protection there. It is not going to be a channel for the enemy to come by anymore. Understand that the rivers and the channels were actually somewhat dangerous. You never knew when the wrong boat was going to come upstream, right? And God says, there's coming a day when I'll protect you. Boats won't go on these streams. Mighty ships won't pass by. Why? For Yahweh is our judge. Now that sounds scary right away, doesn't it? Yahweh is our judge. It's not. Make the connection in your head. You know, read your Bible like this. Make connections. It really is wonderfully enlightening. The canals and the rivers are not going to be a place for the enemies to come up anymore and to do their damage. Why? Because Yahweh's our judge. A judge is not only somebody who sits on the bench and passes sentences against evildoers, but it was someone like pathetic little Gideon and oversexed Samson and foolish Jephthah. What were the judges of Israel? They were the deliverers of God's people. The judge not only sits in judgment and makes decisions over the right and the wrong, but the judge is also a deliverer who protects His people and rescues His people. We've said this before, but it bears repeating until we get it. We'll have to go through the book of Judges someday. I have a feeling I'll be very old before we ever get to Judges. But when you read Judges, you need to remember that you see these men, these weak, failing losers, guys that you really wouldn't want living across the street or next door to you,
And what do? God raises them up, raises up one to deliver a nation. And of course, it's their failures and their loserhood that points the people of God forward to a coming judge who will be like these judges, but far better. Remember, in typology, it is not only the similarities, it is the dissimilarities that point us forward. And God will be our judge. And of course, the ultimate judge is whom? The Son of David, Jesus Christ, who is Yahweh. For Yahweh is our judge. He's our deliverer. He will protect us. He will rescue us. He will right the wrongs. And is this not our hope? You see, when we flee to Jesus for refuge, we flee to Him to rescue us from the coming wrath, from the wrath of God. But once He does that, then He promises to continue to rescue us and to continue to deliver us. And even Paul, rotting in that Mamertine prison with only a light from a little hole up in the top of this dungeon to see, to write, to read, he could say, "I faced the lion," probably Nero, "and the Lord delivered me." What are you talking about, Paul? You're in prison. You're about to be decapitated. Paul knew that ultimate deliverance does not come in simply sparing life, but it comes when you safely reach home. And the Lord is our deliverer. He delivered us at Calvary. He continues to deliver us, and He will deliver us one day. The Lord is our lawgiver. Oh, no, there's a popular one. The Lord. Notice Isaiah picks three categories that are really not overly popular. He didn't pick psychotherapist. He didn't pick shrink. He didn't pick counselor, teacher. He didn't pick mentor or role model. Judge, lawgiver, and king. And I love it. Our lawgiver, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And so we look to the Lord Jesus and we say, "Lord, command whatever you will, and then grant us whatever you command." And so we delight in the law of God and the inner man, and we look to the one who has delivered us and the one who has the right to rule over us. The sooner we get it out of our heads that we have the right to make our own choices, the better off we will be. You are free. But you are free in one way. You are free from the guilt and the condemnation of sin. If you are free from the guilt and condemnation of sin, you are a slave to righteousness and to Jesus Christ. Everybody's a slave. To quote that outstanding Reformed theologian, Bob Dylan, you're going to have to serve somebody. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It's His will that we long to obey. He rules over us. He defends us. We're subject to Him. Do you see the wonderful? Our God is going to protect us from our enemies. He's our judge. He's our lawgiver, our king. And then notice this. It's really interesting. It says, He will save us. Can you say tonight, God will save me? Many times, we pick this up in our fundamentalist circles, I think. Are you saved? Are you saved? It's a good question. Not depreciating the question. But you understand, from a biblical theological perspective, we can also turn around and say, are you being saved? And then we can turn around and say, will you be saved? Because salvation is not only something God does for us in the past that we call justification. It's not only something that He's doing for us presently that we call sanctification. It is also something that He will do for us in the future called glorification. You are saved. You are being saved and you will be saved. And one of the most glorious things, and this is what Paul brings out in Romans chapter 8, you are saved in hope. Why? Because you're still waiting for a salvation to be revealed. The redemption of your bodies. The restoration of the earth. In fact, do you understand that that is part of our redemption too? The renewal and restoration of this earth is part of our redemption. Because it will be our dwelling place forever and ever. And then we see... Oh, rats. Look at that. How about that? Okay, well, since we went over this far... let me just get these. Only two more verses, and these are short. Your tackle hangs slack. This is really a funny picture. It cannot hold the base of its mast firmly, nor spread out the sail. Then the prey of an abundant spoil will be provided. The lame will take the plunder. No resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven of their iniquity. What we see in these last two verses is a prosperous and pardoned Zion. Most of the commentators think that Assyria is being addressed in verse 23, and I think that's right. Simply saying, look, Assyria, you're ruined. In fact, you're ruined so bad, the lame are going to come and plunder you. Now, you know you're in bad shape when the lame come in wheelchairs and plunder your possessions. Your tackle hangs slack. It doesn't hold the base. I mean, everything's falling apart. You can't even put your sail up. And the lame come and take everything you own. And no resident. Resident of where? Zion will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven of their iniquity. The people of Zion who prosper are the people who are pardoned. Where there is no more suffering. And complete forgiveness. And you see the way in which Isaiah blends and mixes the pictures of what is coming and what is now. In fact, I need to read this closing quote to you. This is from a delightful little book, The Wells of Salvation, Meditations on Isaiah. In true Isaianic fashion, the material and the spiritual are blended. And there's the familiar mingling too. Of the reference to post-captivity days of Judah and days of a new heaven and a new earth. Only when the heavenly King returns in glory will Zion experience peace without any disruptions of sin. Only then will there be permanent assurance that no enemy will sail or broad rivers. Only then will everyone in Zion be free from illness. The day that is yet to be defies description. Ears have not heard, and eyes have not seen, nor has it entered into the thoughts of men what that day will be. But we need desperately to perceive the extent to which this prophecy is already being fulfilled in our midst. For the Lord is today our judge and lawgiver and king. He is our Savior, and those who dwell in His kingdom have been forgiven. And we have the promise that the stakes of our church will never be pulled up, and the gates of hell will never prevail against her. Amen. Oh, Father, we praise You for such a glorious future and a hope. And Lord, I pray even tonight for those who are enduring the troubles of this life. Lord, perhaps induced because of their profession of faith in a hostile world. Perhaps, Lord, just the very natural effects of a fallen world. Lord, whatever the case may be our glory and the lifter of our heads. And help us to focus on Zion and our glorious future. Father, we do long for the day when the bride will eye not her garment, but upon her bridegroom's face. in Christ's precious and holy name. Amen.